The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
I have a confession to make, and that is that I am really not comfortable at speaking to strangers about Jesus Christ. It's been something that's plagued me pretty much for my whole adult Christian life. I've been walking with the Lord for over 40 years, and yes, there are certainly many times when I have reached out to others and I've shared the gospel message, and I try to think that I've done it quite a bit. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not comfortable with it. I'm not comfortable talking to people about Jesus. And why is that? Well, it bothered me quite a bit over the course of the last couple years. And so I've really done a lot of personal examination. I've done a lot of study because I really want to reach others for Jesus. I think one of the greatest joys that we as Christians have is seeing someone else accept the gospel message, seeing someone turn from darkness to light and to come and say, yes, I believe. I believe Jesus is my Lord now, and I believe God has raised him from the dead. I know there's been occasions in my life where I've brought people to Christ, and it's exhilarating. And I know everybody I talk to who's done the same feels the same way. So bottom line is, why is it so hard for me, for I think the body of Christ in general, to share our faith? Why are we so reluctant to speak to other people? Why is it so hard to reach people? As I said, it's something I personally struggle with. I still struggle with it. I think I've gotten better, and I think I've gained some insights to it. But overall, it's a problem that plagues the entire body of Christ. In fact, I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine, John Truett, a couple months ago, and John raised the exact same question. During our conversation, he said, I think that it's one of the single biggest problems that faces the body of Christ is the lack of evangelism. And he was actually speaking in the context of our ministry of Spirit and Truth Fellowship. He said, why do we not see more evangelism with the members of Spirit and Truth Fellowship? Now, I know that that doesn't apply to all of us. If the shoe doesn't fit, then don't put it on. In other words, if that doesn't apply to you, then it doesn't apply to you. But my experience has been that it applies to me, and it applies to most people that I know. So again, I go back to that question. Why is it so hard for us to share our faith? Especially, you know, I'm talking about sharing it with complete strangers. Well, when John asked that question, I was prepared. See, I'd been doing my study and I had been looking at myself. And clearly the answer is we're fearful, but why are we fearful? Why are we intimidated? And I think for myself, the reason was because I lacked confidence. You know, there have been times where I've definitely been bold. I've done all kinds of different witnessing. In my lifetime, I actually spent quite a bit of time going door to door, knocking on complete strangers' doors and inviting them to our home church, trying to spread the message. There was a period of time for every Sunday afternoon, I went out and went through neighborhoods and just knocked on doors and invited people to our home church and tried to get involved in talking to them and stuff. But the bottom line was, practice did not make me perfect in that area. I was still uncomfortable, and I still am. I still get intimidated. Well, as I said, I've realized I'm not alone. I think that this applies to a lot of people. So if your desire is that you want to get better, if you really have a heart for Jesus and for reaching people, then I think I've come to the place where I've seen some things that work for me, and I want to share them with you in this teaching because my desire is I want to encourage the members of the body of Christ. I want to be encouraged to reach others, to be more effective in being able to present Jesus to them. I know the minute that I mentioned that this teaching is on evangelism or what we would call witnessing or outreach, that sometimes palms will get sweaty and people will say, well, yeah, I know I'm supposed to, but that's just not for me. Well, that's really not the fact, because if you're passionate about Jesus, if you really believe Jesus is what people need, You know, if you think that he is the answer to people's problems in life, which I believe he is, if you really do love people and you want to save them from what God tells us is everlasting destruction or death, if you truly want to do what Jesus tells you to do, and if possibly, like me, you've struggled in sharing your faith, then this teaching is for you. Sweaty palms or not, let's take some time and let's examine the idea or the concept of evangelism, what it means to reach people, and how can we be more effective. So how am I going to break down this teaching? Well, in part one, let's just get clear on our responsibility. Let's be clear on what it is that Jesus told us to do, and let's also be honest with what the current state is, the reality is, of evangelism or outreach in the body of Christ. Then in part two of this teaching, I want to look at what is the cause of the problem. What is the cause for the lack of evangelism? I think there may be a number of them, but for myself, I've uncovered some areas that as I've seen what the problem is in myself, then I've been able to come up with the solution. And then in part three of this teaching, I want to look at practical ways on how to be more effective, how to be able to engage people, strangers, and to be able to bring the conversation to the point where you can possibly share your faith, but if not, at least you can plant some seeds or do some watering. So let's move now into part one, and I have called this part, "We are called to be as witnesses, comma, so what's wrong?" And what I mean by that is, in this, we're going to look at the specific verses what Jesus commanded us, his followers, to do, and then at what the current state is in the body of Christ concerning the typical Christian's attitude and approach to outreach. In Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20 is the record where Jesus meets with his 11 disciples. And it says in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So I think they're still having a little trouble with this resurrected Jesus here. And he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then verse 19, "Therefore," so what's he do with all this authority? Well, his first order was, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that there's been an addition to the text. But essentially, he's saying, go make disciples, and in verse 20, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So clearly, that's the long-term goal, to make disciples, to raise people up to maturity in Christ. And we do that by teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. But we can't even get to that stage if we don't open our mouths and at least get people to accept Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is another record, and Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." One of the purposes of receiving the Holy Spirit and the power is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, an angel appears to the apostles and he confirms this very same message. So here Jesus is gone, and it says in verse 18, "They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out." Here's the angel's command. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." There's been no change in marching orders for us here. I'm recording this in June of 2015. So the marching orders for the apostles are the same orders that we are given. Go tell the people all the words of this life. In fact, Paul even clarified this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 20. He says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." I love the recent YouTube videos that we have on our YouTube channel. And in those, Franklin Smith really addresses, this is the one ministry that every Christian has, but none of us want. And you know, we can't get around this. Jesus said, go make disciples. He said, you know, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. He then said, go be my witnesses. Then the angel confirms, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And now here we have Paul, and he's clarifying it. God's given every one of us this ministry, this way of serving others by reconciling people to God. And verse 20 should be very familiar to all of us. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. The appeal that God is making to every man, woman, and child on the planet, the appeal that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever who believes should have everlasting or eternal life, that appeal he's making to all of mankind through us. So there's no doubt here. We've all are called to be witnesses. We're called to reach others. So what's the problem? Why aren't we seeing more evangelism? And what is the basis that I can make that statement upon? Well, here's some facts. 73% of born-again Christians say they have a responsibility to share their faith. Okay, so almost three-quarters, 73% admit that we have a responsibility to share our faith. Now, these statistics I'm quoting are based on surveys taken as of 2012. So here's the problem, though, that 95% of Christians aren't doing it. 75% of the body of Christ recognizes that we're supposed to bring others to Jesus, that we're supposed to share our faith, and yet 95% isn't doing it. That's kind of alarming. In fact, 99% of church leadership believes they have a responsibility to preach the gospel to the lost world. But the fact is that 63% of church leadership has not even led one person to Christ in the last 2 years. The point that I'm trying to make is there's a conflict going on here. We know we're supposed to be sharing our faith. I know I personally, Dan Gallagher, I am personally supposed to be sharing my faith. And yet there are many times I don't do it. Why? Well, let me just give you a few more percentages just to drive this home. 80% of the Christians never share their faith. I said that 95%, have difficulty doing it. Well, it's also that I find this very hard to believe, but the Barna surveys say that 95% of Christians have never led someone to the Lord. I know that's not true for the majority of people I know, but nevertheless, that's what the results of the survey are. And less than 3% of the Christians are actively involved in evangelism. In other words, they're intentional about it. Only 52% of the church leadership has actually shared their faith at least once in the last year with someone with different beliefs in the hope that they might accept Christ. So that's even the church leadership. The lack of evangelism certainly sounds to be one of the biggest problems in the body of Christ. I think my friend John Truett was exactly right. There's a Dr. Phil McGraw. I love Dr. Phil. You most have heard of him. But he has a saying, and I've kind of picked up on it after hearing him through the years. You can't fix what you don't acknowledge. That's the point that I'm trying to make here. I'm not trying to point any fingers, because certainly if I'm pointing fingers in any way at the lack of evangelism, most of those fingers are pointing directly back at me. I'm guilty and I admit it, but I want to get better. And I trust that if you truly love Jesus and you truly love people, that's your heart too. So as Dr. Phil says, you can't fix what you don't acknowledge. We need to acknowledge we have a problem. Okay, now what are we going to do to fix it? Well, I know as I've talked to people, generally people either think or say things like, well, I'm just too shy. I'm really an introvert. Or I don't know what to say. I've also had people who've said, I wouldn't know what to say if they asked me a question. Or I'm just not comfortable talking to people about faith. Really, that's more of a private matter. And then also, I've actually, been in situations where I just don't have the time. I'm so busy, I don't have the time. Or I have trouble talking to people I don't know. Or here's one, I've used this excuse. I never seem to have a door open to me. I want to share my faith, and I would if the door would open, but I just never seem to have a door that opens to me. Well, if some of those things certainly may be true. You might be shy, and you might think that faith is a private matter, and maybe doors aren't opening, and maybe you do have trouble talking to people. But the bottom line is, are they really legitimate excuses? Are they things that I could look Jesus in the face and say, well, Lord, that's why I didn't reach out to others? You know, I think that we have to be honest and ask ourselves, how much effort are we really putting into reaching others for Jesus? Because the command is clear. We're called to be witnesses. He says we're ambassadors. We're supposed to, you know, God is reaching the world through us. So if you're like me and I think I'm getting better, but my answer is not enough. How much effort am I putting into it? Not enough. And I'm trying to improve that. In fact, I'm being very intentional. One of the ways I was able to improve it is I sat down and I looked at myself and I said, okay, Gallagher, what's the problem here? Why are you not comfortable speaking with others? And that's where I go back to, again, that conversation I had with my friend John Truitt. John said, the biggest problem is a lack of evangelism. My immediate response is, I think there's a lack of evangelism, not because people don't know that they're supposed to evangelize, and not because they don't even know the gospel message, but I think overall, people lack confidence. And they lack confidence in their, it also because they're intimidated. Now, let me give you an example here. I don't like to do things that I'm not confident about. You know, for instance, I'm not good at working on my car. I don't like to work on my car. I've never really been instructed on how to work on my car or how to diagnose problems or how to get in there and wrench those things, you know, how to fix it. Whereas I've got friends that, no problem. I mean, I've got a good friend of mine, Sean. I mean, he's built cars from the ground up. He's actually taken the car off the frame and rebuilt an entire vehicle, and not just one, but two, three, and more. I don't have any confidence to do that. I also don't have confidence in doing electrical work. I do not like to do electrical work. Why? Because I don't understand it necessarily. Yeah, I understand positive and negative and things like that, but I just get intimidated. I don't have confidence. Whereas I am totally confident in certain other areas of my life. Ask me to build anything, no problem. Ask me to put a window, a door in a house, move a wall, you know, build a home from the ground up, build a office, a factory, anything. I have confidence. Why? Why do I have confidence in some things and I don't have confidence in others? Well, I realized as I was looking at this that I think confidence is based on having knowledge and developing skill. And I think that's true for all of us. I, at one time, really had absolutely no confidence in welding steel. But my friend Sean came over one day and he said, well, Gallagher, here's how you do it. And then he went through the steps and he showed me exactly how to properly set things up and how everything worked and how to weld steel. Okay, he gave me the knowledge. Then I practiced. And as I practiced, I got skillful. And once I got skillful, once I had the knowledge and gained the skill, I'm confident now to weld. And I think the same is true when it comes to sharing our faith. We lack confidence because we lack knowledge and skill. It's not that we lack knowledge of the gospel. We lack knowledge of how to engage and how to discuss. Our knowledge of the gospel is good. I think the church has properly equipped and prepared most of the people in the body of Christ. After all, as I mentioned previously, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I mean, that's the heart of the gospel, and we understand that. We also, you know, most people can explain the fact that God made man in order to have a personal relationship with him. And then the next thing is something happened, something broke or breached that relationship. So then God put a plan in effect. That plan is Jesus Christ. And he died, was resurrected from the dead, and he did that so that he could reconcile man back to God. Now, whoever believes receives everlasting life, and it's a free gift. That's the gospel. That's how easy it is to explain that. The problem is we don't lack confidence because we don't know the gospel or a lack of knowledge of the gospel. Our confidence problem is we lack knowledge on how to engage people. Nancy Piercy, an author who wrote a number of books, one of them, I get this quote from her book, Saving Leonardo, said, "Christians are called to be missionaries, responsible for learning the language of the society they're addressing." See, I think that's the problem that a lot of people have. I'm intimidated because I just don't know how to engage people. And there's a number of reasons for that, and we'll discuss it. But we have to be able to communicate the message, speak in the language of the people that we interact with. Now, in the Western world, and I'm in the United States of America, so here we speak English, and I understand we all use the same words. The problem is we use those words often between the Christian and the non-Christian. We may say the same words, but they have different meanings. Using the example of being a missionary, or as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about we're called to be ambassadors, let's just think about this example of being an ambassador. Let's just say one day the President of the United States calls you up and says, "I want you to be an ambassador, say, to China." And you say, "Okay, then I'll need training." Yes, you're right. We're going to put you in our ambassador training program, which in fact is what actually all ambassadors actually do go through. And so they would teach you probably parts of the language, but at my age, I'm going to have trouble learning Mandarin Chinese, so I would probably most of the time need an interpreter. Okay, we can get around the language barrier. The other thing, and what they put just as much, if not more, focus on, is what's called worldview training. And when I say worldview, what I'm talking about is a worldview is the mental map that people use to think. They use a map that we all have in our brains on how the world works, how it functions, how to interact, the things that you should do, you shouldn't do, and things like that. Every human being has a worldview. The problem is that in the United States, we are dealing with people who have a very fundamentally different worldview than a Christian worldview. This wasn't always the case, but it has become more and more so as we've gone along. Think of a worldview like your belly button. We all have one, but you never think about it. I don't think about my belly button. I don't think about my worldview. I don't think about how I think. I don't think about how I'm looking at the world. But the fact is, everybody has one. It's an internalized belief system, and it affects how you think, how you feel, and how you interact with the world and others around you. Now, here's the problem. A Christian generally has a singular concept of truth, whereas the world we're dealing with has a fractured view of truth. You know, I can go up to anybody and I can say to anyone at any time, "Beautiful day, isn't it? We can talk about the weather, no problem." I can even ask people, "So what kind of work do you do?" In other words, That's an acceptable thing. That's a cultural norm that is okay to talk about. I can talk about, what kind of job do you do? How long have you lived here? You know, I can talk about factual things. The reason is because in the Western world, our thinking has actually been what is described as dualistic. In other words, we have two different compartments that people have in their brain. It's okay to talk about factual things, hard things. In other words, science is considered truthful. It's factual. You know, two parts of hydrogen make, and one part of oxygen, that makes water. So these things are considered true. But the minute I move over into another realm, the realm of what we call religion or values, morals, ethics, those are not as factual. That's what people think, at least. But see, to the Christian, morals, ethics, values are just as true as earth, dirt, and gravity. But to the world right now, the people that we're interacting with, they generally don't think that way. They have what's called a fractured truth model in their heads. That's why we can engage people. Factual things are okay to talk about. Those are public. Those are objective. But, you know, when we get into the realm of morals, ethics, religion, well, those are not logical. Those are irrational. Those are kind of emotional. They're what we would say subjective. That's where people say, well, you can have your truth and I'll have mine. Or, well, that's true for them, but not for me. You know, this is a fractured view of truth. And as a Christian, we need to understand that when we are to move out as ambassadors, we're dealing with people who have a fractured view of truth. And some things are acceptable to publicly talk about and other things are not. That doesn't mean that we as Christians should not talk about these things. But what we have to realize is that the world out there is coming at it from a perspective that they don't believe that you can talk about religion and include the word truth in the same sentence. The theologian J. Gresham Machen once said, "False ideas are the greatest obstacle to the reception of the gospel. Not pop culture, not consumerism, not moral temptation. False ideas." And that is the problem that we have. We have lacked, I personally, Dan Gallagher, have lacked knowledge on how to interact, how to engage people on their false ideas. Nancy Piercy again said, "The ultimate goal is to preach the gospel so people believe. But the gospel is not simple to those whose background prevents them from understanding it." And that's the state of people out there in our society now. Most people think in terms of have a creation model called the Big Bang, or they think in terms of, well, the science is true, but everything else is subjective. Nancy went on to say, "Today's secular culture," meaning non-religious, they're just a secular culture, "has erected a mental maze of barriers against even considering a biblical message." So what's the answer? The answer is we have to gain knowledge on how to engage people, how to be able to approach people in a way which is accepted culturally, but yet does it so that they can be receptive and open to the gospel message. You know, this is not a situation that's just unique to us in our day and time. The fact of the matter is that in the Roman world, there was rampant paganism, but there was also what's called pluralism. Plural meaning there's a multiplicity, there's plural ways of thinking. There was a pluralism in what people believed concerning religion and stuff. It may have been more acceptable to talk about God or gods or creators or religious things, but there was still just as much a problem for a Christian to be able to present the gospel message and say, what I believe is true and what you believe is false. So don't make any mistakes about it. We have a problem today because of secularism and because there's a what's called pluralism, but they had the exact same problems. They had Gnostics, those that thought that knowledge was the way to gain whatever they were trying to gain, that the answer to life was the Stoics, you know, where they were non-emotional and all of that. And then you also had the Epicureans, you know, which was basically, you know, live for today, for tomorrow we may die, so let's just enjoy it. It was hedonism, you know, and they also had the same attitude. What gives you the right to tell me I'm wrong? You know, why are you right? So here's another quote that I think is very pertinent. Nancy Piercy, again, she said, "If we aspire to the dynamic impact of the early church, then we must do as it did. We must learn to address, critique, adapt, and overcome the dominant ideologies of our day." The problem that we have is we are dealing with societies that has a split model of truth in their heads. They believe that there's the objective things are factual, but when we get into the realm of religion, there's no way to, quote, prove that you're right, they're wrong, or any of that. So we have got to adapt strategies that will be able to engage people so that their hearts can become open and they can actually see that their thinking is erroneous, without necessarily being, you know, getting them to close their ears. We don't do it by just walking up and telling people, "I'm right, you're wrong." Nobody's going to accept that in today's day and time. But if you think about this, Paul also had the exact same problem. You know, Paul had to communicate to the Athenians in a way in which the Athenians would be receptive to the gospel. It's a beautiful record in Acts chapter 17, and I encourage you to read the whole thing. It says, starting in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, for his companions in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Now, I will absolutely guarantee you that the way that Paul engaged the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks was entirely different than the way that he engaged those in the marketplace. It goes on to describe, well, let me step back for a second. Why would I say that? Because they were coming from two different worldviews. They had two different perceptions of life, of mental roadmaps on what made sense of the world. So Paul had to meet them where they were at. And that's the same job we have. It goes on in verse 18. It says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them said, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. Verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Verse 22, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. First of all, there's a whole style, what's called a rhetorical style here. And Paul was meeting them on their common ground. He was using a method of rhetoric. And so he's basically appealing to their religious nature. And he says, for as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. What is Paul doing? Think about this. Verse 24, he makes the statement, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. See, for Paul, the gospel message did not start with Jesus' death and resurrection. The gospel message for Paul and for us as all Christians starts with the words, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. That's part of the gospel message. Do you remember when I said, what is the gospel message? And I said it can be broken down into four parts. God had a plan, and that plan was a personal relationship with mankind. That's where the gospel message starts, and that's where Paul started it. He had to lay the very foundation of belief in a creator, a singular creator, God. Now, this is an entirely different approach than what Stephen used when he stood before the Sanhedrin. You know, when Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, he's been called to give an account here. And so he's standing before the Jewish leadership. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 1, he turns to the high priest. And the high priest says to Stephen, Acts 7, verse 1, are these charges true? He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He says, to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Stephen did nothing about laying a foundation of belief in God because these people already believed in God. So that's part of the knowledge and skill that we need to gain is who's the audience we're engaging. Are you engaging a person who is basically a materialist or a naturalist? A materialist and naturalist is a person that believes that all of life, everything we see around you, is a result of just matter. What we would say matter, motion, chemistry, and other forces. It's just a result of random interactions between these things. Well, a lot of people actually believe that. There's people that, you know, you'll say, do you believe in God? No, I don't believe in God. Well, what do you believe in? Well, I believe that everything just, in fact, if you said, well, if you look around you, what caused all that you see? They would say, well, I believe it was, in essence, they're going to describe the Big Bang, which is a theory of matter, motion, and chemistry, as I just mentioned. Or if you said, where do you think life began? They would probably cite the theory of evolution, which is nothing more than a theory. And again, they would say, well, life just evolved and this and that. But as Christians, we need to be knowledgeable of this worldview. That's what we're dealing with. As ambassadors, we have to be able to address worldviews. It's a worldview that's hostile and in conflict with our Christian worldview, which is, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Well, they're describing a different beginning. So we have to be able to understand what is the flaws in their thinking. I kind of look at this as there's a wonderful guy, Kevin, or I can't even think of his first name. Last name is Kokul, K-O-K-U-L, I believe. He's an apologist. An apologist is someone who is basically has studied on how to defend Christianity or present it, how to present the argument, not how to argue in the sense of being hostile, but how to present arguments in favor of Christianity. And what this gentleman has says, what I learned from studying him, is that a worldview is like a house. It has foundation walls, and a roof. Our goal is to be able to help to show that whenever someone holds a worldview which is not consistent with the truth as we know it, our goal should be to help show them the flaws in that worldview. In other words, we kind of dismantle it, and we can do that in very easy and endearing ways. We can do that very gently by pointing out through questioning how their thinking isn't consistent with life. For instance, if someone says, well, I just think that everything is a result of, you know, matter, motion, chemistry, the Big Bang. So in other words, you believe life is the result of random occurrences. And they might answer, yes, that's true. Well, if everything is a result of random, or what we would call accidental interactions, is that what you're saying? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Okay, so in other words, if everything's the result of an accident, then there's really no meaning to life, is there? It's all accident. Well, I haven't really thought about it that way. I know you haven't thought about it that way, but that's actually what you're saying. In other words, you're saying your life has no meaning. How can, even if you feel like your life has meaning, even if you feel like your life has purpose, there can't be any real genuine meaning or purpose to a life that is just the result of accidental molecules and atoms interacting. And then a lot of times I'll just pause and see what they say, because that's a very uncomfortable place to be. I believe that what you can do in a line of questioning like that is you can get someone to see that, maybe I haven't really thought this through. And that's the art of dismantling the walls. Because if I tear down enough of the walls, their roof to the house will fall in. Their worldview might begin. They might see it's inconsistent. Because after all, everybody lives with life that as if life has meaning and purpose. And that would be the next thing I would point out. I know every day you get up, I might say, every day you get up, you go to work. You go to work to make money. You go work to enjoy life. You are doing that for a purpose. What's your purpose? Well, I'm doing it to support my family. So in other words, the meaning in your life, the thing that's giving you meaning, might be power, it might be money, it might be family, it might be job, it might be career. But if, as you said, everything is just the result of matter, motion, chemistry, and accidental interactions, then really there's no meaning to what you're doing, even though it makes you feel good in the moment. After all, it's kind of like cleaning the chairs that are sitting on the deck of the Titanic, because you just told me it's just all accidents. So when you die, you're going to be dead and you're going to turn back into dust, and there's no meaning or purpose in that. And that's my point, is we have to be able to learn how to engage people where they're at, just like Stephen did with the Sanhedrin, just like, you know, Paul did with the Athenians. Also, you know, we have to realize, too, that You know, the majority of us are not going to be like the apostle Peter, who on the day of Pentecost stood up and did an evangelistic sermon to, you know, thousands of people, and many of them believed. You know, most of us are not going to be like Peter and have three guys standing outside our house knocking on the door saying, an angel appeared to my master and he wants you to come give the message. You know, what we're going to have is going to have what most of Christians throughout all of history had, is we're going to have one-on-one interactions with people. And we can gain knowledge and skill, which will give us confidence on how to interact with people. And what we can do a lot of times is just be able to show people that their thinking is futile. The reason I say that is because actually Romans chapter 1 lays out the entire paradigm. If people don't have a foundation built on God and the Creator, then they've turned from God and their thinking has become futile. Their thinking has, they've developed a map of the world which is broken. It doesn't show the whole world. I'm using that, you know, idea of a worldview as a map. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." Well, that's clearly the present state of the majority of people that I interact with throughout the world, you know, people at gas stations, wherever. You know, they're not glorifying God and they're not giving thanks to God and they're not giving God credit for the world in which they live. It says, it goes on, it says, "But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And that's what happens. If you don't have a model, a worldview model based on a Creator, on God as the Christian worldview, then what you've done is you will turn from the Creator and you will have a broken map of the world. You will have futile thinking. And our job is to be able to help them to see the inconsistencies, things that they may never have even considered or thought of. Because the minute you turn from the Creator, then you begin to worship the creation. You begin to use a part of the picture to give your life meaning. And in fact, in verse 23, it says, "They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal, like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." You know, people are trying to gain meaning through all different kinds of things in life. Environmentalists, or, you know, the government, socialism is going to be our answer to all the ills and problems of the world. And see, that really is the crux of the situation. That every human being has in their mind kind of a threefold model. And I believe it's what, how God, how Solomon says, God has set eternity in our hearts. And what is this threefold model? Well, every human being has a version in their head of creation, the fall, and redemption. And our job is to be able to help them to see that their version of creation, the fall, and redemption isn't working. It's not truthful. It doesn't line up with reality. When I say this model, this threefold model of creation, fall, and redemption, let me give you an example. In other words, if you talk to somebody and you just ask them a creation question, where do you think everything came from? Now, that's an easy, you know, non-judgmental question. In other words, where do you think life came from? What do you think the stars and all this came from? You're going to get some version of a creation story. If they're not basing it on the truth of God, you know, in other words, if they don't say, well, I think God created everything, if they'll say, well, like I said, a materialist or naturalist, you know, there's only going to be a couple choices. Either God did it or it just happened. So you can identify that very quickly. Or you can ask a question related to the fall. In other words, clearly we can look around and we can see that the world is in a fallen state. This world is not perfect. Nobody doesn't take a genius to see that. So all you have to do is ask a question related to the fall. What do you think is the cause of evil? Why do you think there's so much moral breakdown? Well, you're either going to get a person who's not going to believe in moralism the way we do, or some other thing. You know, why do you think, you know, people die? Or you could even ask a question related to death. Do you have any idea what happens to people after they die? See, these are all questions that are kind of related to the fall, because the fall introduced the idea of death. Or you can ask a redemption question. What do you think is the solution to the evils of that we see in the world today? What do you think is going to be, you know, where should we put our effort to solve the ills of mankind? And you're going to get a redemption question. You know, to the socialist, it's government and socialism. To the Marxist, the evils of the world all have to do with the proletariat and the subjugation of the masses and, you know, the wicked people that have all the power, you know, and we need to disperse all that. See, every mindset, every worldview has a version of creation, the fall, and redemption. Well, in the next section of this teaching, the final session, I want to look at some practical keys, things that I've done, things that I've learned, which have actually helped me gain knowledge and skill. And now I find it fun engaging with people, and I'm no longer intimidated because I know where they're coming from. I can see the dualistic thinking. I can see the areas that are public that they are willing to engage in and the private things. And so in the next section of this class, let's move into some more practical tips on how to be better at reaching people for Christ. Well, welcome to part three of this teaching. I now want to move into what I call witnessing helps, or things that I've learned that have actually, I know it's improved my ability and it's helped me to reach people. The first thing is something I learned by an evangelist by the name of Mark Cahill. And Mark made a statement on a YouTube teaching I was watching one day, and he said, "Every day before I leave my house, I pray for Bob." And I thought, well, who's Bob? And then he said, Bob stands for a burden, an opportunity, and boldness. And I've done that myself, and I'm not been consistent necessarily where I can say I do it each and every day, but I do it a lot. And I have found the more that I do it, the more I'm motivated, the more I desire to do it. I pray for a burden. I pray for that there's such a burden on my heart when I run into people that I am constantly thinking, Lord, help me reach this person for you. And I pray that there's opportunities that I come across people, and that also that the people I do come across, I'm able to see and to open doors, that there's an opportunity. And then finally, I pray for boldness, because let's just face it, it takes boldness. And you know, like I say, practice, it didn't always, you know, hasn't necessarily made it perfect for me. But I will say that I have learned that the hardest person to talk to is the first person of the day that I approach. And then after that, it's almost like, okay, the races are on, the gates are wide open. But I still get intimidated. And I don't believe it's a motivation problem. I know I love people, and I know I want to reach them for Christ. So I just have to, you know, continue in my mind to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to be bold. And many times I feel like the question I ask or the thing that opens the door is many times things that he lays on my heart. Another practical key that I've learned is we're called to be witnesses. So what is a witness? Well, a witness, technically, it's defined as someone who has knowledge of a relevant event or other matter of interest. Well, that's certainly us. It's definitely relevant to the gospel, and it's certainly, you know, is a matter of interest. In law, a witness is someone who provides testimony, you know, a lot of times testimonial evidence on what they claim to be true or what they know. Now, there's different kinds of witnesses. There's a hearsay witness, and they actually lack a lot of credibility. But the best witness is an eyewitness. And so what I have learned is I am a witness to the things that Jesus has done in my life. And that's what I can testify to. And so when it actually comes down to it, when someone might say, well, how do you know? I can give them, I like to give real life examples. So don't worry about quoting the Bible and quoting chapter and verse and all that kind of stuff. The first thing we have to do is just learn how to engage people and then find out what their needs are. Meet them where they're at. You know, the other day I was inspired, and I know it was the Lord working in my heart, only in hindsight, not while I was doing it, but I actually stopped and helped a man. And, you know, as we were talking, he had a lot of difficulty, a lot of trouble. And at one point I just went, you know, because it was clear to me that, you know, God has been working in this man's life. And I turned to him and I said, someone's really been looking out for you. That's a door opener, see? He's either going to bite on that or he's not. And he said, yes, I believe that. And then I turned, I said, do you have a Christian faith? He goes, absolutely, I'm a Christian. And then we went from there and we talked about different things. So the point that I'm making is a lot of times as a witness, you know, you can look for those opportunities and you can do it in ways which are very non-threatening and very engaging. Also, when you present the gospel, it has to be clear and it has to be compelling. If you get to the point where you're presenting the gospel, I love what John Piper once said. He said, if you alter or obscure the biblical portrait of God in order to attract converts, you don't get converts to God. You get converts to an illusion. That's not evangelism. That's deception. And what really struck me about that is, you know, the gospel is called the good news. But it's good news only because there's bad news. And so for the gospel to be compelling, people have to realize that oftentimes this is life or death. Some of the most effective ways I've been able to reach people is by actually talking about death, because death is a reality. I recently, oversaw a funeral, and in overseeing the funeral, of course, there's this is about death, but the guy who died actually asked that the song "Dust in the Wind." I forget who the artists are who recorded that, but, you know, it goes on about we're just nothing but dust in the wind. Well, to honor the guy, the family, you know, wanted to honor him, this was his request. So we played it. I'm overseeing the funeral. But you know what? That song actually gave me the opportunity to give a tremendous witness and testimony to Christ, because I used that and said, you know, the fact of the matter is there's only two guaranteed realities to every one of us. One is you were born, and the other is you will die. And the only thing you have any control over is the in-between and the choices you make. And if you don't make the right choices, you will be dust in the wind. And then I went on and presented Jesus Christ to the audience. So my point is that, you know, we have to be able, when presenting the gospel, present to people also the uncomfortable idea of death. And what I've learned, it's people actually don't mind talking about death. I mean, it's not like our favorite topic, but everybody's curious about it. So here's some, you know, various ways that I've been able to engage people. First of all, you've got to be able to engage people. And here's some of the four most important questions I've been able to learn to do that. When people say something, I don't argue with them, or even if I think it's wrong or whatever, there's no point to that. I'll ask them, well, what do you mean by that? I just ask them to get clear. People throw out statements all the time that you and I know are silly. They're not truthful. So I just say, well, what do you mean by that? Let them explain it. Or here's another one. Well, how do you know that to be true? And then see what evidence they're basing it on. Here's another one. Well, where did you get your information? I'm curious. I didn't really know that. Where did you get your information? Maybe they'll say, well, I don't know. I just heard it one day or whatever. Or another question that I think has really been effective is, but what if you're wrong? You know, I've asked people about, you know, question, engage them concerning death. And, you know, it's like, do you have any idea what happens after you die? I'm curious. Do you know? And then they'll say whatever and say, yeah, but what if you're wrong? See, those are very easy, endearing ways to engage people. And as I mentioned, engage people concerning creation, the fall, and redemption. Creation questions. Where do you think the world came from? Or do you think there really was a Big Bang? And if so, what caused it? See, that's the problem with the Big Bang. It's not that there was a Big Bang. It's like, what caused the Big Bang? You know, there has to be an initial cause. Or where do you think life came from? You know, someone would say, well, I believe in evolution. Oh, that's interesting. You know, I've looked at that too. Yeah, I can see where we see adaptation and we can see the change, you know, in different organisms. But where do you think life came from? See, because that's the crux of evolution. Nobody can answer that. Scientists have studied it. They may have theories, but all those theories actually have been proven wrong. Or questions concerning the fall, such as, what's the cause of evil? Or all the problems of the world or social ills. You can word it in a number of different ways. Or you can even ask, do you think evil really exists? Because if they do, which we all do, then why? What gives you the right, if you're just matter, motion, and chemistry, what gives you the right to think something's evil and not? You know, is there such a thing as genuine evil? Or redemption questions such as, what do you think is the solution to all the problems in the world? Or what do you think is the solution to war, or the solution to disease, or the solution to sickness, or the solution to poverty? You can put these questions in a lot of different ways, and those are all great conversation starters. I've also learned a lot from my friend Franklin Smith. And Franklin, you know, used the one about the question about, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? Well, I've used the premise of, you know, I'm doing an informal survey, and so would you mind if I asked you a couple questions? Been a great door opener, and everybody likes to help. And then some of the questions that I ask is, what's your opinion of Christianity? Well, you'll get, if someone's a Christian, you may get a very positive response. But I've gotten a lot of negative ones. And to that, I follow up. I go, yeah, I know. I hear that a lot. But I got a follow-up question then. What's your opinion of Jesus? Well, most of the time, people have no problem with Jesus. Oh, I think he's a great guy or whatever. And then I say, now, can you see that there's kind of a conflict there? Because you have a problem with Christianity, but you don't have a problem with Jesus. So maybe there's a conflict here, and would you want to discuss this more? You know, I've used the opening, I'm doing research for a book that I want to write. Or my friend John Truitt, I think, made the statement, I'm doing research on a book. You know, well, what's the book? Well, we all know the book. It's the Bible. So you're doing research on the book and asking people questions. And people love to help. There's lots of questions that you can use. And I love to be able to ask questions that actually help point people to the reality that someday we're going to die. I had a situation where I asked a guy, it was in a fast food restaurant. It wasn't very busy, wasn't interrupting anyone. And so I said, how's your day going? Oh, my day's going great. I said, that's wonderful. Why is your day going great? And then he gives you the reason. Say, do you have a guarantee that tomorrow's going to be great too? Well, of course you don't. And then that gave me the follow-up question. In fact, do you have a guarantee that tomorrow you're going to wake up? That got him looking at me, and then he said, whoa, I never thought about that. Well, you might want to, you know, because what do you think is going to happen after you die? You know, this is part of the gospel. One of the things that Jesus included in presenting the gospel, it wasn't all about the good things that are happening. He also talked about the wicked. He talked about, you know, everlasting destruction. And if we're going to present the gospel, a lot of times our effectiveness in presenting it actually is related to how uncomfortable we can make people with where they're presently at, their present reality, the way they see the world, and that maybe they haven't really thought all of these things through. There's lots of different questions that can be asked. You can ask people, what do you think is going to be the most important thing on your deathbed? You know, or what's the most important thing for you today? And then follow it up. Do you think that's still going to be important to you on the day you die? Or what do you think is going to be important to you 150 years from now? Well, what are you implying? You're implying that what's going to be important to them when they die. See, there's a lot of different ways to ask questions. And I really believe, in fact, one of the most effective ways of witnessing has been proven to be what's called conversational witness. People don't want a presentation. You know, they don't want me telling them what I think they need to know. What people want is a conversation, and I believe people will engage in conversations all the time. In fact, they love to converse. There's questions about, you know, all different kinds of things. You know, where are you at on your spiritual journey? Or do you think Jesus actually really lived? Or as like I said, Franklin, I love the one he said, you know, in fact, I had a guy correct me. I asked, you know, if you could ask God anything, what would it be? And he said, you know, you're assuming I believe God exists. I said, you know, you're right. Let's back that up. If God did exist, and then he started laughing. And, you know, lots of different things. Everybody's going to have a different style. You know, we all have different personalities, but I want to encourage you. I hope this teaching, the intent has been, it encourages you to gain knowledge, gain skill at being able to engage people. And if you're going to do that, you've got to be prepared. You've got to be prepared for their objections. There's going to be objections to, you know, one guy asked me, well, can you give me 100% proof that God exists? I said, no, I can't give you 100% proof, but can you give me 100% proof that he doesn't? Boy, you should have seen the look on that guy's face. And then, in fact, that gave me a great opportunity to explain to the guy that actually in life we don't look for 100% guarantees or proof of anything. What we really all live by is what's called the best explanation of the evidence. So I said, what do you think is, you know, better, the explanation that God exists or that he doesn't? And that opened up a wonderful conversation. And you know, I wasn't trying to present anything. I was just engaging them in a conversation. So, you know, in fact, I used the example about how, you know, go to the doctor. Doctor looks at the chart and takes my temperature and does all these things and gives me his best explanation of the symptoms and of what he thinks I have. In fact, that's why we get two or three opinions of doctors when you've got a serious condition. How about questions, you know, where they say, well, can you prove that the Bible is true? Well, I can give you lots of evidence, you know, as I just said, or, you know, you just have to be prepared for all of these kinds of things that people will throw up. And there are lots of them. But the fact of the matter is, have confidence in knowing that as a Christian, we have the answers. In fact, our view of the world is the absolute best view. It answers everything. There's no inconsistencies. There's nothing that we're in denial of. It answers the natural. It answers the supernatural. And we have to have the confidence of knowing how to do that. Now the lesson is know the gospel and gain the confidence and gain the skill of how to engage people. And I've actually found it's fun. I love doing it now because I love people. I know you do, and I want their hearts to be open. Sometimes we just plant. Sometimes we're just tilling the soil. Sometimes we're watering a seed that someone else has put there. In fact, it's been said it takes a person 8 times hearing the message. And don't be tricked into thinking, well, I evangelize by people seeing my lifestyle. No, the fact of the matter is, without exception, every person that has come to Jesus Christ has come because someone has opened their mouth and invited them to accept Christ. So get bold, get confident, pray for Bob, burden, opportunity, and boldness, and gain the knowledge and the skill on how to engage people, and you will see that you can be an effective witness for Christ.